This podcast is a presentation of Sandhills Community Church. For all the latest happenings, check us out at our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.
During the days of the early church, when they would celebrate the resurrection, they had a greeting and a response. The greeting was, "He is risen." And the response was, "He is risen indeed." You want to try it again? All right. "He is risen."
"He is risen indeed."
Yes, he is. Amen. That's the whole reason we're here this morning. Jesus is risen. This is perhaps the most important day in the Christian faith. If you're new to the church or to Christianity, this is the big one. Now, I know Christmas is big too. Absolutely, Christmas is big. But Christmas only lays the foundation for Easter. This, for us, is the big one, the resurrection. But there are some things I don't like about this holiday. For one, I don't really like Easter. I mean, I don't like the word Easter, which finds its root in a pagan fertility goddess, Estra. I hate that. Though I do take some delight in the fact that Jesus took over her celebration. So that's kind of cool. But I think what I like better is another term, a term that doesn't deal with eggs or prolific bunnies or newborn chicks. Because if you've ever wondered how any of those are connected to Jesus, they're not. Right? They're not. Now, I'm not anti all that stuff, nor am I anti candy, which I think we would all agree is a gift from God. But what I am anti is the term Easter. I prefer more like Resurrection Day, or really any other term that would be more biblically accurate. Maybe even Happy Jesus Walked Out of the Tomb Day. Anything would be better than Easter. And I don't like that the meaning of resurrection has been lost. It's been muddied at best. It's been lost at worst. And I think even those who would tell you, well, the resurrection means that Jesus walked out of the tomb. I think even people that could articulate that might struggle to tell you why that's important. I mean, why go through all that other than the fact that rising from the dead is a really cool trick and hard to pull off? Other than that, why would God allow that to happen? Why take that route? There had to be an easier way. I don't like the confusion over Jesus Christ, as though Christ is his last name. Like if he were to have a kid, little Robert, it would be Robert Christ or little Bob Christ for short, right? That's not a last name. Christ is a title. It's from the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one, which refers to the common historical practice of anointing kings. Jesus Christ means Jesus the King. I don't like that we go in the church from celebrating the triumphal entry on one Sunday to celebrating the resurrection on the next, which is biblically accurate, but we miss some very important days in between, like Good Friday, which was good for everyone except one man. If you have your Bibles handy, open up to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 27. And let's find out about those days we've missed in between. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 27. And I'm actually going to read for us a good bit here. So just kind of settle on back, a little story time this morning. Matthew chapter 27, in verse 27, and we're going to read through the crucifixion and the resurrection, beginning in verse 27. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him, and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, and put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. They offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put this charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Amen. Amen. You know, at this point, we could just close in prayer and go to lunch. I mean, that is all that we need right there. That's the big stuff. That's the whole deal with this day. You know, we've been studying as a church the book of Exodus. And one of the things that we've tried to unpack is that there is no separation of God in who he is or his character between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It is one God working from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. One God working one plan, and that plan was initiated in Genesis and fulfilled through the course of what we see all the way up to the end of Revelation. In Exodus, we even saw a moment that would point exactly to this resurrection time. That came in Exodus chapter 12. If you have your Bibles handy, flip back there to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus, the second book of the Bible. In Exodus chapter 12, you will see a reference to a celebration, a time called Passover. Passover, a little literal reference to passing over. That's where it gets its name, Exodus chapter 12. Let me just read this a little bit for you. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb, according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt.'" Now, what an odd thing this must have been to the Egyptians. As all of the Israelites gathered together, and as one at the same time in the evening, put to death all of these young animals. Not just putting them to death to eat them, but then taking that blood and wiping it on the doorposts of their homes. Taking that blood and wiping it on the lintel of their door. I mean, what in the world was going on there? The Egyptians must have thought they were crazy. But the principle we saw from that was they were to take an unblemished lamb, a reference to a pure lamb. They were to inflict death upon it, the death that someone else deserved. And as a grotesque reminder of the ugliness of sin and those who rebel against God, they were to make the lamb's blood upon their doorposts and upon their lintel a sign of deliverance. Then they were to eat the lamb. One day, 1,500 years later, Jesus would be crucified at that very time when the Jews were celebrating Passover. And I can only imagine what the early church began to do mentally as they went forward with that Last Supper given to them by Jesus. As they sat down and they consumed that bread that Jesus had said, "This is my body given for you." And they thought, Passover. Wait, we gather together. The blood of the Lamb purchases our safety, and we consume the Lamb. They surely thought back to what was written in the prophetic book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 6 and 7, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." Does that sound like 21st century America? "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." A lamb. Interesting. You know, Isaiah 53, by the way, is so powerful. I don't know if you've read it recently. The entire chapter refers to Jesus without calling him by name. It's amazing. It was written 750 years before the birth of Christ. In fact, if you were to read Isaiah 53, maybe for the first time for some of you, and you flip back and forth between that and the New Testament, you might be drawn to think, was this actually written after Christ? I mean, it is so specifically of him. It's almost like it must have been written afterwards. And I suppose there were probably some who thought, well, they probably did write it later and kind of put it back in there until we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we found a copy of the book of Isaiah 100 years before Jesus. So if you're not buying into the 750, you have to buy into the 100. I don't care what you say. Isaiah 53 was prophecy. It's amazing. If you haven't read it, in fact, I would recommend that you read it right now. You can just tune me out for the next few minutes, read Isaiah 53. There is nothing that I will say that's going to be more powerful than that scripture. Isaiah 53, an amazing passage. Not just that, though. The early church would have thought to the words of John the Baptist. John, that crazy guy who lived out in the desert baptizing people, when he saw Jesus, he said this. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Can you see why they began to put these pieces together? Even us, when we read the book of Revelation, no S, Revelation, one great revelation, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." So John, in his bizarre vision that he's seen, he sees a lamb that looks like it should be dead, but it's on its feet. A lamb slain, yet standing. And these aren't the only references to the lamb in Scripture. These are just a few. Scripture tells us that when Jesus was resurrected, that he retained the wounds. There was a disciple that just couldn't come to believe that Jesus had been resurrected. We call him a doubter. You may know his name. His name was what? Thomas. How would you like to have that associated with your name? The doubter. Thomas, the doubter, forever and ever he is referred to. It just makes you glad you weren't in Scripture, right? Because who knows what they would have put next to our name, right? But Thomas the doubter, and he made this comment, "I will not believe that Jesus has been resurrected until I can put my fingers in his wounds," until he saw Jesus face to face. And Jesus says to him, "Thomas, come here. Put your fingers in my wounds. Stick your hand in my side. And of course, Thomas, like us, if we'd been in that situation, could not bring himself to do it. Instead, he fell to his knees and he declared, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus said something really interesting. He said, "You believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who believe and yet have not seen." Now, to whom was Jesus referring? To us, the church. Blessed are those who believe and yet have not seen. It seems to be that Jesus took those wounds with him into the heavenlies when he vanished from this earth. And I believe one day we too will see those wounds that he will bear for eternity. Those wounds being a grotesque and gruesome reminder of the cost of our sin. Sin being far worse than we tend to believe. And the price of death demanded by God for sin, he paid himself. You know, I've talked to people in the past who will say, "If it's true what you say, then God must be the most cruel of all to have inflicted a punishment deserved by others on his own child." And by that, what they're thinking is, like you and I might think if we didn't know better, that is that there's a man who took his boy and did something cruel to him that someone else deserved, thinking, "No one would ever do that. How horrible is that? That's not the kind of God I would want to follow." But those people just don't understand what really happened. What really happened is that that penalty wasn't just placed on some innocent little child. That penalty was taken on by God himself. At Christmas, we sing songs to Emmanuel. It's not just a name, it's a meaning. Emmanuel means what? God with us. It's a punishment that God took upon himself. It was God who stepped into the world in the form of a child that grew into a man. Now, the illustration I've heard before is it's like a judge sitting at the bench who renders a harsh judgment upon someone who is guilty of a horrible crime. But when it comes time for the execution of that judgment, he stands up from the bench, takes off his robe, stands in front of the bench, and receives the penalty himself. That's what God did for us. He is the lamb who was slain. It was him, not some innocent little child. It was God who, though innocent, took upon himself our pain. And the fact that he lives still is proof that the sacrifice and the benefits purchased through it are permanent. But now we have a problem. Here's our problem. The problem is that not all who call themselves the church are the church, and not all who call themselves Christians are Christians, because there are many who, though they claim Christ, misunderstand what really happened during that time. And there are a number of people in this world that think they're right with God because they misunderstand truth. They believe myths, misconceptions we want to believe are true, but have no foundation biblically. Things like this, you may have heard something like this before. "Jesus died for all people, therefore all people are now right with God." I had a discussion with one of my relatives about this, his belief being that because Jesus died for all, we're now all right with God. The unfortunate thing about that is that it doesn't line up with Scripture. That's not what the Bible teaches. John chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." See, there's a response required. It's those who receive him, those who believe in his name. And remember, we said his name means something. Jesus, the King. And people who believe in him and receive him go from believing that Jesus is the King to believing that Jesus is my King. And that's different. The King means I'm just saying who he is. My King means he's now in charge of me. And those people then are allowed the right to become children of God. It's not automatic. There's a prerequisite, faith. That's belief, that's receiving. Here's another myth. I heard this myth in the church I grew up in. Good people go to heaven. Good people go to heaven. Now, the problem, of course, is that good is relative. what you think is good, I might not think is good. And what I think is good, you might not think is good. Or the person outside the building might not think is good. How do we define good? I mean, really, if we believe this, then all we really have to do is just be gooder than the next person. That way, if God grades on a curve, we're going to be okay. And when you go for judgment before God, you just really hope that a murderer is standing in front of you. So that when he gets there, he is just vile and despicable. And God looks at him and says, get away from me, you horrible sinner. You are destined for hell. And you're thinking, sweet. And then you step up next to him and you're like, I never killed anybody. And God's like, you're so awesome. Come on. You deserve everything. Get this guy a Danish. You know, that's not how it works. Scripture says this, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned. None are good. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what's biblically true. There are no good people, save one. Although there are some who later could be called good because they are in him. Here's another one. Very popular in the world today. All paths lead to heaven. All paths lead to heaven. Doesn't that sound nice? All paths lead to heaven. All right, so I had a chance this last year. I got a chance to go to Xiamen, China. So while in Xiamen, I just want you to imagine that I have with me a giant map. And on this map are all the streets of every city of every place in the world, right? So this would be a healthy map. So I'm going to unfold this thing, and I'm around this table with these Chinese people. As we sit at lunch, I would say to them, you know what's great about this map here is it just shows us that if you'll simply go out of the restaurant and get in your car and begin to drive, that street you're on will take you straight to my house in Columbia, South Carolina. Now, they would look at me and say, what? That doesn't even make sense. Okay, that makes as much sense as all paths lead to heaven. How in the world could all paths lead to heaven? If you line up every religion and philosophy, they counter each other. They don't work together. They work against each other. They're exclusive, many of them. How in the world would it make any sense to say, oh, you just be faithful to that one, and you be faithful to that one, and at the end, God will show us all mercy and favor, and we'll end up in his presence? Where in the world do we get that understanding? That doesn't come from the Bible. That's just something we hope is true, and it's not. That's what Scripture says. John chapter 14, verse 6. In fact, Jesus said it himself. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, people will look at us and they will say, you Christians, you're exclusive. And we'll respond, no, Jesus is exclusive. And we just happen to believe him. So it's Jesus who said there's no other way. And unfortunately, that does mean Hindus are out. Muslims are out. Buddhists are out. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, pick a religion. They're out. They don't believe the things about Christ that Christ has declared about himself. All paths do not lead to heaven. Only through Christ as our King does one make it to heaven. Scripture may be confusing in a number of areas, and I get that. And there's a lot of imagery in Scripture, but there's one area of Scripture, one of my favorite passages that is absolutely clear. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, some of my favorite verses. For by grace, something we don't deserve, you have been saved, rescued from our sin, through faith, the believing, the receiving that John talked about. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And you see right there, he says, look, it doesn't matter how good you want to be. The point is nobody gets to stand before God and say, God, look how good I am. I deserve to go to heaven. And then God will say, no, you don't. You're sinful. You can't get into heaven on your own merit. This is not of us. It's not of our doing. It can only be by the doing of Christ. That principle that we talked about in Exodus is still true. An innocent lamb has to be slain for us. And that blood can be our covering. And we consume that lamb. Every communion, we celebrate the fact that the flesh and the blood of Christ are our bread and our wine. Jesus died for us, and it is only those who've received him, who believe him, that can be his children. I'm so grateful. When I was 16 years old, at a Chick-fil-A restaurant, an older couple, Bob and Betty Wingate, had shared with me this truth about Jesus. They had it in a little tract they shared with me as a Chick-fil-A employee. And they went through this and they talked about how we're sinful. All of us are sinful. I was in high school at the time. I already knew I was sinful. In fact, I enjoyed being sinful. And then it talked about how there was a consequence for sin, that those who are sinful deserve to go to hell. And to be real with you, I already believed that. I didn't think they were judgmental at all. I actually believed that. I believed that I deserved hell. But they said that Jesus had come and died for us. Now, I had heard that in church, and at the church I went to, it was kind of one of those Jesus died for all our good type things. I really just kind of hoped I would go to heaven because of that. But what I didn't understand was what they shared with me at the end, that each of us has to make a decision about whether he's just going to be the Christ or he's going to be our Christ. And they told me, they said, Jeff, if you want to be saved, you have to ask him for that salvation, and you have to follow him all your life. That was news to me. I'd never heard that before. But that evening, when I drove away from the mall, I came out to a stoplight just outside of the mall in Salisbury, North Carolina. I can still show you the stoplight right in front of an old movie theater. And there I was in my car, and I just realized it's foolish for me to drive any further. I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven, and I want this deal done now. And so right there, sitting in my car, I just prayed. And I didn't remember all the words. You know, the book was next to me. I was dark, and I was driving. So I just kind of prayed the best I could. You know, God, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. Jesus, I'm going to follow you. And nothing happened. I mean, I kind of hoped for a hallelujah chorus. You know, I even hoped that, you know, like the next song to come on the radio, you know, like Jesus speak to me through the radio, you know, and then it was nothing. It was just kind of like normal. And I was like, eh. But what God began to do from that moment, with the Spirit of God working in my heart, and as I began to read the Word, and let me tell you, the Bible suddenly became alive to me. I understood things I didn't understand before. That's a work of God. And then as I began to learn about obedience, I began to walk in obedience. I wish I could tell you I'm perfect, but my wife is here this morning. But this I know. I have a different destiny, just like Brooke shared earlier. I'm going somewhere different, not to the place I deserve. Jesus took that on himself. I don't know if you've ever had that opportunity before. Some of you have, and you've rejoiced in that you are saved by your Christ. But it may be there are some this morning that have never prayed a prayer like that, never asked Jesus to save them. I'm going to give you that time right now. Will you bow your heads with me? Jesus, there are many of us here this morning that will acknowledge that you're not just the Christ, but you are our Christ, our King in charge of our life. But Father, it may be there are some here who, just like me at 16 years old, didn't know that they were actually supposed to make a transaction with you, that you don't become their Lord until they ask for that. And so, Lord, we would pray this. Jesus, I recognize that you are the Christ. You're the Lord of the universe. But this morning, I want to ask, will you be my Christ, my King? I know that you died for sin. Jesus, this morning, I'm asking if that death would cover my sin. I want you to be the Lord of my life, and I commit myself to you. Lord, I don't want to go to hell, which I deserve. I want to go to heaven, to gain that thing that I don't deserve, to be in paradise forever. And finally, when I see you face to face, not to tremble in fear for all of the sin that covers me, but to be able to stand by your grace in your presence and to know that I am forgiven by your sacrifice. Jesus, this morning, please hear me. You be my Lord. And by your strength, allow me to follow you all the days of my life until we finally meet face to face. I ask this in your holy name. Amen.
The preceding podcast was a presentation of Sandhills Community Church. You can sign up for our weekly podcast at www.sandhillschurch.org.